Please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. It's even it's February now, but even in February we have a little bit of sun, so that's wonderful. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Please be seated as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your goodness. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would fill me with the presence of your Spirit. But I pray it would not just be me, but it would be your people who are here. For it is not enough to say words that are true if the Spirit does not apply that truth to the hearts of those that are here. May you be in our midst and strengthen our hearts and continue your mission to us so that we can continue your mission in the world. Help us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As many of you know, I grew up in New York City and later returned to work for a few years at the church that my father still pastors there. And on a very regular basis, we had groups who would come through to New York City. So they'd come from states all over the country. And I think we even had a few international groups. And they were all eager to see the city. So we lived in the city limits, but the city is Manhattan. And they wanted to go on a tour of Manhattan. And while the places, and it was often my privilege and responsibility to take them on a whistle-stop tour of Manhattan, the way we describe the tour is you wouldn't see the whole city, but by the time you were done, you would feel like you'd seen the whole city. And that was normally the case. And while the places that we visited varied with the timetable and the interest of each group, one site that we consistently made time to see almost every time was the massive bronze bull in the financial district, a statue often referred to as the Wall Street Bull or the Charging Bull. Although its initial installation was illegal, I did not know this, but I was checking up on this for this message, actually. I discovered it was actually like dropped off in the middle of the night off of a truck bed and just like put there. That there was no like preparatory planning. This was really quite crazy. And though it was initially illegal and they tried to get rid of it and there was such a public outcry that they all wanted this bull there. And so it's the 7,100-pound statue has now become one of the most iconic images of New York City and is continually surrounded by tourists from all over the world at almost any time of the day or night. And this bull, as many of you are likely aware, is intended to symbolize the bull market, which is a period of generally rising prices in the stock market. When these rising prices are based on an underlying increase in the revenues and value of the companies whose stocks are being traded, all is, for the most part, well and good. So when the stock market is going up, and that's based on an underlying rise in the value of the companies that are being traded, that's usually, at least for most people, a good thing. On other occasions, however, stocks see spectacular rises in price that have no meaningful connection with the actual value of the companies themselves. Lured by grand narratives that explain away awkward facts, the very eagerness of investors to get in on the next big thing causes the price to rise ever higher and higher and higher until it has no connection whatsoever with the underlying value of the company that is being traded or any conceivable revenue that that company could ever earn. And when this happens, it creates what is known as a bubble. From the Dutch tulip mania of the 1630s to the South Sea bubble in England that ended in 1720, to the dot-com bubble in the U.S. that popped as the 1990s came to a close, bubbles have been a common theme in the history of the financial markets. In each of these cases, and in so many more, the spectacular rise in price was primarily generated by the shared enthusiasm of misguided and sometimes uninformed investors who convinced each other to ignore any and all warning signs. Eventually, reality catches up with these enthusiasts, the bubble pops, and countless would-be instant millionaires are made paupers overnight. In the last time we were together in 1 John, we focused in on verses 11 and 12. As we worked through in detail then, we make the gospel believable by making the gospel visible. The vision that the scriptures set out for the local congregation is a grand one. By our love for one another, we are called to make the love of the invisible God visible to the world around us. We are called to do nothing less than continue the mission of Jesus himself. And yet, even as we are called to make the good news about Jesus believable to the world around us, there can be times in our own lives when the whole project begins to feel a bit hollow. Times when we feel as though the grand narrative we are offering to the world is fueled more by our own self-generated enthusiasm than by the actual value of anything that we have to offer. And even though we may continue to enthusiastically participate, we can begin to have niggling doubts that we are living in a bubble that is kept inflated primarily by our own and others' enthusiasm. There are many reasons why we might be tempted to feel this way. In simple truth, our relationships with other believers can often fall very far short of the selfless love for one another to which we are called. When our fellow believers treat us in ways that are unkind, uncaring, and ungrateful, we can begin to wonder if we might have overvalued Christian community just a little bit. For others, this same struggle is caused by suffering, either their own or that of those they love, that they can't seem to make sense of, no matter how hard they try. For still others, the same struggle is caused not by broken relationship or doubt or suffering, but simply by an overwhelming feeling of inability to carry out the mission they claim to be on. It's relatively easy, after all, to say amen to a soaring vision of our mission as the people of God. And yet when it comes right down to it, how in the world are weak and helpless sinners like us supposed to make the love of God visible to the world? How is this mission any more than a fool's errand? A self-generated bubble of enthusiasm that is inevitably doomed to pop whenever its inflated valuation is forced to come into contact with the real world. Our text this morning provides us with the answer. While no one sermon could possibly hope to resolve all of the difficulties we just mentioned, by God's grace, I hope to demonstrate that the value placed on our mission in verses 11 and 12 is rooted in a solid foundation. A foundation that is fully sufficient to enable us to weather the storms of hurt and doubt and suffering and discouragement that so constantly rage against our souls. With these questions in mind, let's dig into our text. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. John was not unaware that the task of making the love of the invisible God visible to the world described in the previous two verses would cause many of his readers to feel overwhelmed. Therefore, immediately after his powerful exhortation to love in verses 11 and 12, he turns immediately to encourage his readers with the reality that, as one commentator put it, it is divine presence and not merely human impulse that moves them to selfless regard for each other. In other words, our love for one another does not make God present. It merely makes visible the love of the God who is, through his Spirit, already present in our midst. And yet there's more here. As so often in 1 John, especially in chapter 4 and the section immediately around it, the key to understanding John's point is to understand his allusions to the teaching of God, teaching of Jesus, as preserved in John's gospel. And while this gospel, John's gospel, is full of teaching about the Spirit, there's only one passage that speaks of the giving of the Spirit to believers. And that passage is John 14, 15 through 18. If we are to rightly understand what John means in our passage today when he says that God has given us of his Spirit, we must pay careful attention to what Jesus meant in his own words to his disciples, because the two passages are closely connected and indeed interwoven. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And there are so many connections between this passage and this section in 1 John, and I will forbear from discussing all of them. But the one that we must discuss is this. This Spirit whom Jesus promised to pray that the Father would give to his followers is described as another Comforter. The Greek word that's here translated as comforter, parakletos, which can also be rendered as helper, counselor, or advocate, and is sometimes simply transliterated as paraclete, is a rather tricky word to translate into English. As one lexicon put it, the basic idea of a parakletos is one who appears in another's behalf. And crucially, it's this same word, there translated as advocate, that in 1 John 2:1 is used to refer to Jesus himself. So John's already used this word in 1 John. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The reason that Jesus describes the Spirit in the Gospel of John as another paraclete is because it is through the work of the Spirit that Jesus continues to be present with his people, just as it is through their love for one another that the love of Jesus continues to be made manifest to the world, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the last time we were in 1 John. In other words, the reason why God hath given us of his Spirit is in order to continue Jesus' mission to his disciples. So Jesus' disciples can continue his mission to the world because Jesus, through his Spirit, has continued his mission to them. The Jesus who came down to make known to us the love of the Father has now ascended up to his right hand. Well, he has promised to return. He is no longer with us in person, and that is why he sent the Holy Spirit to remain with us. When Jesus says in John 14, 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you, it is of this that he was primarily speaking. Of course, it certainly hints at the way he'll return in power and glory at the end of the age, and also at the way he would come after the resurrection. But the primary point in this context, if you study the flow of thought in John 14, it's the primary referent here is the way in which he is present with his people in the present through the ongoing work of the Spirit that he has sent into our midst. The reason why we are called to make the love of the invisible God manifest to the world is because the world, as Jesus himself pointed out in John 14, cannot see or know the Holy Spirit. The reason why we have any love to make manifest to begin with is because of the Holy Spirit, through whom Jesus continues to be present with us, whom though we cannot see, we can know. To sum up where we have come up to this point, Our love for one another does not make God present. It merely makes visible the love of the God who is, through his Spirit, already present in our midst. The reason that God has given us of his Spirit is in order to continue Jesus' mission to his disciples. In other words, the only reason that we can be faithful to the mission that Jesus has given us to the world is because Jesus, through his Spirit, continues to be faithful to his mission to us. This, of course, raises the question of the way in which the Spirit helps us to know that we're dwelling in God and God is dwelling in us, a question to which we now turn. After discussing and dismissing several possible alternatives, one commentator carefully sums up the particular work of the Spirit that is being emphasized in our text this morning in this way. The Spirit teaches the truth about God sending Jesus as the Savior of the world, and knowing this provides believers with a basis of assurance. It is neither the very presence of the Spirit nor the activity of the Spirit producing love for fellow believers that John has in mind here, but rather the Spirit as witness to the truth about Jesus proclaimed by the eyewitnesses. In other words, the primary work of the Spirit in view here is to serve as a witness to the truth of the gospel on which we have taken our stand. Despite the antics of the false teachers of the so-called prosperity gospel, the Spirit was not given so we could perform cool stunts on TV and get others to pay for our lavish lifestyle. Despite the undeserved popularity of Sarah Young's book, Jesus Calling, and its many spin-offs and imitations, the Spirit was not given so he could whisper sappy and sugary sweet nothings in our ears in the name of Jesus. Instead, as the context of this verse makes clear, and that context will become clear as we move on to the next verse, the Spirit continues Jesus' mission to his disciples by pointing us back over and over and over and over and over again to the fundamental message of the gospel, the very same message of the gospel that is preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. When storms of hurt and doubt and suffering and discouragement tempt us to think that our faith and mission are nothing more than a self-inflated bubble of poorly grounded enthusiasm, the Spirit encourages us to continue to cling to the rock on which Jesus has called all of his disciples to build their lives. And this is exactly what Jesus, just a few verses later in John 14, said that the Spirit would do. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the same word that's elsewhere translated as Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. What will he do? He will teach you all things. How will he do that? And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. When Jesus sought to comfort his first disciples, he promised them that the Spirit would bring to their minds the very things that he had said to them when he was present on earth, would continue his own mission as a helper, an advocate, a paraclete to his disciples that he himself had accomplished during his earthly ministry. In other words, not only is the Spirit's work a continuation of the mission of Jesus, it also stands in continuity with that mission, a point that will be made even more clear in the following verse. To sum up where we have come up to this point, our love for one another does not make God present. It merely makes visible the love of God, the God who is, through his Spirit, already present in our midst. Just as we continue the mission of Jesus to the world, so the Spirit continues the mission of Jesus to us as his disciples. And the fundamental way in which the Spirit continues this mission is by providing us with assurance as he points us back over and over and over again to the fundamental message of the gospel on which we stand. Once again, this raises a very basic question. If Jesus promised the first disciples that the Spirit would remind them of the truth of what he had said, where does that leave us as his followers today who never had the opportunity to see and hear Jesus during his earthly ministry? And this is exactly the question that John goes on to address in the next verse. He's thinking of the objections that his hearers will have, and then he's responding to them. Verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." In the entirety of the New Testament, there are only three verses in which the words here translated as seen and testify occur together, all of them in John's writings. In John's Gospel, we have recorded the testimony of John the Baptist to the descent of the Spirit on Jesus. And John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." And almost certainly, John the Apostle was one of the two unnamed disciples to whom John gave this witness. And though we don't have time for it this morning, it's fascinating, I've taught on this on other occasions, how the whole Gospel of John is structured around this idea of witness and how there's a chain of testimony that starts with John the Baptist, and he passes the baton on to the apostles, and they're there to witness the signs, and then they're there at the end to be commissioned to share that witness with others. This is a central theme in John's Gospel. And when we get to 1 John, we find that John picks right up on this theme again. In the first two verses of John's letter, we find John himself continuing the pattern that John the Baptist had set by giving testimony to the things that he had seen and heard. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." Already in John's own day, few, if any, of his readers would have had the opportunity to see and hear Jesus during his earthly ministry. John therefore reminds them once again of the reliability of the authoritative apostolic testimony on which they had built their faith, by deliberately alluding to the broader discussion of that in the prologue to his letter. As the Apostle Peter put it, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The very same Spirit who comforted the first disciples by reminding them of the things that they had seen and heard from Jesus during his earthly ministry now comforts and encourages us by persuading our hearts of the truthfulness of the authoritative apostolic testimony preserved for us in the pages of the Scriptures. The reason why we can live lives that are characterized by true belief and true love is because Jesus, through his Spirit, continues his mission to us, even as he continued it in the lives of his first disciples. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 15. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." As we discussed in more detail when we worked through 4, 9 through 10, so two messages ago in the series, the God who is love has proven his love in the incarnation, atoning death, victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension of Jesus Christ. After his return to the Father, Jesus sent the Spirit to continue his mission to the disciples so that the disciples could continue his mission to the world. And it is to the truthfulness of their authoritative testimony concerning the things that they had seen and heard that the Spirit of God bears witness in our own hearts to this very day. Before we move on, there's one point on which we must be very clear. Jesus is the only Savior that there is, and God's Spirit is the only one who can produce well-grounded assurance of God's presence. Though we did not zero in on it in detail, already in verse 13, John made the point that it is by the giving of his Spirit that our hearts are assured that we dwell in God and he dwells in us. Not just any generic spirituality that may be out there, but God's particular Spirit. In verse 14, John comes back to this theme when he points out that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In the New Testament, the only other place where this title occurs is in John 4:42, at the conclusion of Jesus' ministry to the Samaritans. Now we, that is, the Samaritans of the city in which Jesus had been ministering, believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So the Samaritans have been under the impression that they sort of had their own religious system going on, and the Jews in Jerusalem had their own religious system going on. But when Jesus came to town, they realized that he was the Savior, not just for the Jews, but also for them, and also for the Gentiles, and also for everyone else, that he was the only Savior that there is. For any people group, anywhere, whatever the religion they were raised up in. As many other scriptures make clear, the point here is not that every individual in the world will be saved, but rather that no individual in the world will be saved by anyone other than Christ. A point John already made back in 1 John 2:2. As one commentator put it well, because the Son is the only Savior for all the people of the world, any claim to spiritual truth not based on Christ's atoning death is false and cannot form the basis of assurance about eternal life. Jesus is not simply one way among many other ways. As he himself put it so plainly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No matter how offensive it may sound to the pluralistic ears of late modernity, Jesus is the only Savior that has been sent into the world from God. And the only valid test of the spirits is what they have to say about this Savior. God's Spirit will always point back to God's Son. We need to remember that this is more than a religious claim. It is also a political one. For the specific title, Savior of the World, like the title Lord, was in fact widely used by the Roman emperors, celebrating the peace and prosperity that they claimed to produce throughout the Roman world. The Roman emperors claimed to be the Savior of the world. While Paul commanded his readers to be subject unto the higher powers, to pay their taxes, as Pastor John reminded us this morning, and to refrain from participating in the political unrest that was building in the Rome of his day, we must not forget that over and over again, the New Testament explicitly and intentionally claims for Jesus the very same titles and the very same allegiance that the leaders of the Roman state claimed for themselves. The witness of the Spirit to the truthfulness of the apostolic testimony about Jesus assures us that our faith and mission, far from being the sort of self-generated and easily popped bubble we discussed at the beginning, rest on a solid and reliable foundation of genuine value. Yet at the very same time that the Spirit persuades us of the truthfulness of the message about Jesus, he reminds us of the hollowness of the pretensions and propaganda of the powers that be. Powers that throughout history and in our own time have consistently encroached on territory that belongs only to Jesus. This conflict did not end with the death of the last Caesar. It is very much alive in our own day. As one writer put it, churches do not need to take up arms against the state in order to pose a threat to the state. They only need to oppose the gods upon which a nation's political and economic institutions depend. And every nation has them. To put it as plainly as possible, if your following of Jesus never threatens the idols of the state in which you live, it isn't because your nation has abandoned its idols, but rather because you, whether you realize it or not, have joined your nation in bowing down to them. As we turn now to summing up the message of the text and applying it to the challenges we raised in the introduction, let's read through our text once more. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If we were to attempt to sum up all the ground that we have covered in one sentence, we might put it like this. we can continue Jesus' mission to the world because Jesus, through his Spirit, continues his mission to us. We can continue Jesus' mission to the world because Jesus, through his Spirit, continues his mission to us. Far from being a bubble whose value is generated by our own enthusiasm, the value of the mission we have been given to the world is rooted in a solid foundation. A foundation that is fully sufficient to enable us to weather the storms of hurt and doubt and suffering and discouragement that so constantly rage against all of our souls. The strength to be faithful to his mission comes from his continued faithfulness to his mission. And in the end, the core of the Christian life is to have a greater confidence in God's faithfulness to us than in our faithfulness to God. A greater confidence in God's faithfulness to us than we have in our own faithfulness to God. If we are to make it to the end of our pilgrimages, we must depend on the work of the Spirit, both for our own confidence in the mission that he has given us and for the power to accomplish it. The challenges to faith and to faithfulness we discussed at the beginning of the sermon are real. There are real intellectual challenges to our faith, at least some of which we may very well find ourselves unable to resolve to our satisfaction in this life. Other professing Christians really will let us down, sometimes in devastating and life-changing ways. We will experience suffering both in our own lives and in the lives of others that has no apparent explanation and produces no good that is apparent to us. There will be times when all those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be tempted to feel as though everything has begun to feel a bit hollow, when feelings of powerlessness and weariness will threaten to turn what was once the result of living faith into an empty routine. Given these and so many other challenges to our faith and mission, how is it possible for any believer to continue to build their lives on the foundation laid for us in the Scriptures? How can we, in the face of such perpetual weakness and struggle and failure on our own part and on the part of others, continue to make the gospel believable by making the gospel visible? The answer is found in the truth of our text this morning. We can continue Jesus' mission to the world because Jesus, through his Spirit, continues his mission to us. In the face of so many obstacles to faithful belief, the reason that genuine followers of Jesus keep clinging to Jesus' words is because God has given us of his Spirit, and his Spirit never ceases to testify to the truthfulness of the apostolic testimony to Jesus upon which we have been called to build our lives. And it is at this time that we, in stark contrast to the rampant individualism that characterizes so much that is said about the Spirit in American Christianity, must pay attention to the overwhelming emphasis of what the Scriptures actually say about the work of the Spirit. For it is in the local congregation, the very same congregation as we focused on last week, that enables, equips, and exhorts us to fulfill the obligations of our citizenship by laying down our lives in love for one another. It's in the local congregation that Jesus has most clearly promised to be present through his Spirit. Paul made this matter very clear to the Corinthian church. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Although the Spirit can certainly be said to indwell the lives of individual believers, it is ye, the local assembly that Paul refers to as the temple of God. And the you in whom he says the Spirit dwells is in Greek unambiguously plural, a singular temple, a plural you. As Paul put it to the Ephesians, it is when all the building is fitly framed together that it is enabled to grow into an holy temple in the Lord. And in fact, every time that this temple imagery occurs in the epistles of Paul, it's referring to a group of people who are built together as a temple, because it's the congregation that is manifesting the body of Christ, and it's Christ that is the true temple. And we could spend a long time talking about that, but we must press on. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus testifies to this same reality. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. As we discussed in considerable detail in our series on the church, the two or three that Jesus is speaking of in this passage isn't just any group of believers who might happen to come together on occasion for coffee and cupcakes and a game of Catan. As the context of the passage makes clear, he is talking instead about a formally organized church, a gathered congregation that is exercising the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven through the ordinances to make pronouncements regarding the what and the who of the gospel message. The reason the two or three are gathered together in Matthew 18 is to exercise church discipline. And I hope you don't do that when you gather for coffee and cupcakes, because that would just be weird. I could continue working through references until late in the afternoon, but I think I've made the point. Salvation certainly takes place individually, but when it takes place, it unites you with a people. Jesus is the door, not to an island of autonomy, but to a sheepfold that's filled with other sheep, because that's what you put in a sheepfold. Some of you may be wondering how all of this connects to the everyday temptations that you face in your own lives. After all, for the most part, those of you who are addicted to pornography view it in secret. Perhaps even your own families don't know about it. Those of you who struggle with anger need to control your own temper, not someone else's. Those of you who struggle with laziness need to get your own body out of bed in the morning. And those of you who struggle with doubt and discouragement and despair that we focused on in the introduction need to overcome the doubts and the fears that have taken up residence in your own hearts. Yet what we must see is that it is precisely in these battles, the battles we are the most tempted to treat as our own private affairs, that we so desperately need the presence of the Spirit of God that is most fundamentally experienced when he testifies to the truthfulness of the Word of God that is being proclaimed in the gathering of the people of God. Because it is by our life together that we have been called to the mission of making the gospel believable by making the gospel visible, it should come as no surprise to us that it is the presence of the Spirit in the congregation that God intends to be our most fundamental resource in combating doubt and discouragement about that mission. Just as we need, as we focused on last week, the people of God in order to exercise our responsibilities as citizens, so also do we need the very same presence of the people of God in order to fully experience the assurance the Father sent the Spirit to give us. We need one another for assurance as assuredly as we need one another for mission. You must recognize that when push comes to shove, your own walk with God isn't enough to motivate you to resist the temptations that war against your soul. And this is why Paul, when exhorting the Corinthians to flee fornication in their individual lives — fornication is an individual sin — he wasn't content to warn them of the danger that their sin posed to them individually, but went on to make clear to them both the danger that their individual sin posed to the body as a whole, and the strength that fighting that sin that came from the life of fervent mutual love to which each member of the body is called. So when Paul combated the sins in the city of Corinth, he said, you need to think about the consequences of your sin for the body as a whole. And that is what will motivate you to fight against it when the consequences in your own life are no longer enough to keep you from straying. Many of you that are here could testify to that reality. We can continue Jesus' mission to the world because Jesus, through his Spirit, continues his mission to us. And though he continues his mission in many ways, he most clearly promised to do so in the gatherings of believers we know as local churches. the high value that the Scriptures place on Christian community, the high value that we place on the local church at Westside, is based on a solid foundation of real value that does not come from ourselves. It is not a self-generated bubble, but an expression of the foundation on which we are building our lives. We will never carry out Jesus' mission perfectly. The leaders of the church will undoubtedly fail you, not just once, but many times. The members of the church will fail you, even as you will undoubtedly fail them. You will encounter doubts that you cannot resolve, suffering you cannot explain, and weariness that you cannot shake. And yet, in all these things, and in so many more, we are more than conquerors through the one who loved us so much that he gave the Holy Spirit to us to continue his mission to us. The reason that we can continue Jesus' mission to the world is not because of any strength or wisdom or power or skill that we have, but because of the strength and the wisdom and the power that he, through the work of his Spirit, continues to supply to us. Yes, we have a grand narrative that we offer to the world. And yes, we will encounter difficulties that lead us to struggle to believe that this narrative is really true. Yet in the end, the value we place on our mission isn't rooted in what we have done, are doing, or can do, but rather in what he has done, what he is doing, and what he has promised to do. And that is a valuation that all of us can take to the bank. The only possible reason that we can continue Jesus' mission to the world is because Jesus, through his Spirit, will never stop continuing his mission to us. As we draw to a conclusion, there may be some here this morning who have never believed the gospel message to whose truth the Spirit testifies. You need to realize that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and you are part of that world. No matter how nice you may be when compared with others, you are a sinner. You deserve the just judgment of God, and you have no power whatsoever to escape that judgment. Turn to Jesus while you still have the breath to do so. It may be that the Spirit is even now drawing you to the same gospel whose truthfulness he testifies to believers. Don't turn him away. You do not know if you will have another opportunity, and you do not know how long you have to live. Tomorrow may be too late. Tonight may be too late. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel while you still may. It may be that some of you who profess faith in Christ need to once again commit yourselves to the mission of which the gospel is the foundation. Faithfulness to our mission to the world is impossible without the continuing testimony of the Spirit. We cannot engage in mission without the foundation of the gospel, but we also cannot claim to be building on the gospel foundation if we demonstrate no concern for our mission of making the gospel believable by making the gospel visible. Some of you may be wrestling with your own faith and mission, perhaps in some of the very ways we discussed at the beginning of the sermon, perhaps in some way that I never would have thought to mention. You need to recognize that the only way that any of us can continue to be faithful to the mission that Jesus has given us to the world is because Jesus, through his Spirit, continues to be faithful to his mission to us. You need to trust God's faithfulness more than your own, and lean into the presence of the Spirit of God that has been given to the people of God to confirm the truthfulness of the Word of God. The mission that is given to us in the Scriptures is a grand one. As we fight to be faithful to this mission, we will undoubtedly encounter storms of doubt and discouragement and disappointment that will leave us wondering if the foundation of our faith and mission is really as substantial as we think that it is. It is in moments like these that the Spirit of God works through the proclamation of the Word of God in the midst of the people of God to assure our hearts by convincing them over and over and over again of the truthfulness of the gospel message. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We can continue Jesus' mission to the world because Jesus, through his Spirit, continues his mission to us. Please stand with me.